My circumstances have changed. That's how so many tales of suffering begin, don't they? With an indication that circumstances, whatever they are, have shifted, have changed. Of course, circumstances may describe a wide range of things, from job situations to family and relationship matters, to even matters that are as big as national politics, entire economies. Well, how are we to respond? What are we to think when changing circumstances introduce suffering into our lives? Confucius said this: to practice five things under all circumstances constitutes perfect virtue. These five are gravity, generosity of soul, sincerity, earnestness, and kindness. That was his recipe for responding to changing circumstances. Mahatma Gandhi said, each one of us has to find peace from within. And peace, to be real, must be unaffected by outside circumstances. If I were following Gandhi, I'd have to admit that in many circumstances, my peace wasn't real. George Bernard Shaw once said that the people who get on in this world are the people who get up and look for the circumstances they want, and if they can't find them, they make them. Benjamin Disraeli, that great statesman, once said something similar to Bernard Shaw. He says, man is not the creature of circumstances. Circumstances are the creatures of men. We are free agents, and man is more powerful than matter. A little while later, after his own political fortunes changed, Disraeli said this: circumstances are beyond human control, but our conduct is in our own power. See, the problem that comes with the suffering that comes from changing circumstances is that very often the circumstances really are bigger than us, aren't they? They're not things that we just sort of easily control, or we just decide, I'm going to change them today, by golly. They resist us. And those forces sometimes exert tremendous pressure upon us. Our suffering comes not only from the event themselves, but also from our inability to change them. The answer to how we endure suffering from changing circumstances is not to be found in ourselves, despite Gandhi and Confucius and a lot of other people. We cannot manufacture either peace or strength to control all the forces of the world. The answer lies not within us, but with God. He is in control of all events and circumstances. And the good news this morning, the main point from Genesis 39, which we will be considering, is that this God who remains in control of all events and all circumstances, this God is present with his people and cannot be removed by the circumstances. God's presence with us cannot be removed by our circumstances and our suffering. We see this as we look at Genesis chapter 39. And as we look at chapter 39, we'll divide it into three parts. Verses 1 to 6, we'll see Joseph there, who is, oddly enough, a successful slave. And then we'll look at verses 6 to 12, where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And we'll see that Joseph there is not only a successful slave, but he's a safe steward. He's a safe steward. And then finally, verses 13 to 23, where Joseph is a slandered servant. And what we're seeing in this chapter is Joseph going from bad to worse, his circumstances deteriorating all the time. And what we see as this happens is that God is with his man, and God is with us in our changing circumstances. Genesis chapter 9, begin with me at verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, just as you were with Joseph, that you would be with us, that you would prosper the hearing of your word, and prosper, O Lord, our living by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1 picks up where Genesis 37, verse 36 ended. You remember there at the end of Genesis 37, the brothers of Joseph had sold him into slavery. Then in chapter 8, we have this account of Judah's life. Judah marries and has three children and the whole situation with he and Tamar. Well, right here, verse 1 sort of goes back to Genesis 37, verse 36. And this is happening now at the same time that Judah, who sold Joseph into slavery, is marrying and raising a family of his own. Now, Joseph here, verse 1 tells us that he was sold by these Ishmaelite traders to a man named Potiphar, a high-ranking official for Pharaoh. He was a captain of the guard. Potiphar purchased him and made him a servant in his own household. Verse 2, look there, says Joseph lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, if slaves could have status, Joseph would be in the upper echelon. But, of course, slaves do not have any status of their own. To be a slave is to be a nobody. It's to be a non-person. It's to be a thing possessed by someone else. Yet in verse 2, we learn that the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. That's beautiful. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. Joseph is without family or friends in a foreign land, and he's not alone. God is with him. Is that surprising to us? I mean, given Joseph's circumstances as a slave, Do we expect to read in the next breath that the Lord was with him and he prospered? There's something skeptical in me reading that. There's something that wants to ask, how can the Lord be with Joseph and at the same time Joseph be a slave of all things? How can someone in such a terrible circumstance, sold by his own brothers, shipped to a foreign land, enslaved by an Egyptian soldier whose productivity goes to enrich someone else's house, how can it be said of that man that the Lord is with him? The main point looking at this first section this morning is that when we look at this strange juxtaposition of Joseph's circumstances and what is said here about the Lord being with him, we're reminded of a crucial point for understanding our suffering. The circumstances of our suffering do not and cannot prevent or remove God's presence with us. The circumstances of our suffering that lead to our suffering, that sometimes make our suffering worse, cannot and do not remove God's blessing presence with us. Outwardly, our circumstances may be going downhill fast, may be deteriorating rapidly, and yet God is right there with his servant Joseph and right there with his people. And that's really what we see in these opening verses from verses 2 to 6. We're told in verse 2 that God made Joseph successful or prosperous. Verse 3 tells us that even Joseph's pagan master, Potiphar, could see that God's hand was on Joseph. He saw that the Lord was with Joseph and that the Lord gave Joseph success in everything he did. In verse 4, Joseph gets promoted. He goes from being an attendant to Potiphar personally to a steward of all of Potiphar's household. Verse 5, the Lord blesses Potiphar's household, and so Potiphar promotes him again and makes him the steward over everything in the house and out in the fields too. See, Potiphar ain't stupid. He knows a cash cow when he sees one. And so he puts Joseph in charge of everything except what's on his plate. But please don't miss this. All of the material prosperity here is going to Potiphar, not Joseph. Joseph's fundamental situation, his circumstance being a slave in Egypt, has not changed one bit. In his circumstances, he continues to suffer. He's a trusted servant, yes, but he's still a slave. And notice something else. The narrator here tells us that the Lord is with Joseph, and that Potiphar can see it. But we're not told that Joseph was able to see that the Lord was with him. In other words, the writer of the scripture here gives us a little insight. He gives us a little divine secret. Joseph is living his years as a slave and the Lord is upon him. But Joseph, we're not told, knows that. But we're being made to see that this is what's happening, even if Joseph can't see it. And sometimes in our circumstances, the Lord's hand is upon us and we can't see it. And we're tempted to think that because we can't see it, he's not with us. But God is a God who works things out behind our backs when we're not looking. But we want things to be done right before our eyes, and God is sort of smiling, saying, I got this. I can handle this. And he's got Joseph here. The key idea in this section is repeated 5 times through here, is the idea of blessing or success. Wherever the Lord is present with his people, it is a blessing presence. We can be in slavery in Egypt, surrounded by pagans, but if the Lord is there, we are blessed. What determines our success is not our outward circumstance, but God's presence with us. Do you believe that, beloved? I ask if we believe that, because it's so easy for us to size up our relationship with God based upon our circumstances. So if our circumstances are bad, God's not pleased with us, or we're not close to God, or God has forsaken us. And when we do that, we'll be tempted to discouragement and despair. We may be like Joseph, unable to see God's presence, unaware of it. And we may think that God has left us or is too busy. But does the Lord ever forsake his people. No, never. The Lord never leaves his people. Our outward circumstances tell us nothing about God's love for us. They tell us nothing about God's pleasure in us. They tell us nothing about God's presence with us. The hierarchy of circumstances may deceive us, but the truth is, if we are God's, then God is with us. Always. Joseph is a slave, but God is with him. Now compare that meanwhile to Potiphar. Potiphar is a rich official in the most powerful country in the known world at the time, and yet God is not with him. It's a pagan. So we must never judge our standing with God based upon our circumstances. One man suffers but receives God's approval. Another man flourishes materially but spiritually is lost. Which of these men would you rather be? We must judge our standing before God by the spiritual ending that's coming our way. This is what the psalmist writes about in Psalm 73. Asaph, in the first 15 verses of that psalm, he's troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. He sees men and women who do not know God and do not love God just doing well with no care in the world at all. And as long as he is looking on that, he is perplexed about God. Then around verse 15 to 16, he says, I was oppressed until I went in the sanctuary of God, and there I saw their end. And he tells us that viewed from God's perspective, their feet were on slippery places, and they were sliding into ruin. And he come down to around verse 24, 25 of that psalm. That's where Asaph writes these wonderful words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none I desire besides you. And then he says, my heart and my flesh may fail. My outward circumstances may deteriorate. But you are my portion forever. In the very last words of that psalm, he says, it was good for him to find refuge in God. In other words, Asaph came to understand, viewing life from God's perspective, it is better to suffer with God than to prosper without God. It is better for us that we should live through the circumstances of life with God as our treasure than to live life with circumstantial treasure as our God. And this is what we're being made to see. We're given an inside glimpse of in these first six verses here with Joseph. So my question for you this morning is, have you considered the circumstances of your life? But not just the circumstances of your life, the end of your life, where you will spend eternity. Do you realize that whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell has nothing to do with your outward circumstances and everything to do with whether or not God is with you and you are with God? It has to do with whether or not you know God through Jesus Christ, his Son, no matter what's happening in your life. Have you considered that? This is what we learn from this successful slave. And notice, secondly, that this Joseph is not just a successful slave, he's a safe steward. Joseph isn't the same character that we meet back in Genesis 37. You remember him? He was 17 years old back in Genesis 37. He was a know-it-all. He talked too much and a bit of a tattletale. Well, it seems like a little suffering has wisened him up. In this passage, we don't hear him complaining about a thing. He just does what he's called to do, right? He's maturing significantly. He's a trustworthy and very reliable steward in all of Potiphar's household. And that's crucial, that he's trustworthy, because he's about to be tempted in a serious and a relentless way. Look there at the end of verse 6. We're told that Joseph was well built and handsome. Now, I don't know too many women who don't like that combination. Well built and handsome. In other words, he's got a body like, you know, fill in the blank. He's got a face like, fill in the blank. And if you're married now, you fill in the blank with your husband's name. Joseph was appealing to the eye. And verse 7 tells us that Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph. See, her lust and desires is about to draw her away to sin. She didn't just notice him. She invited him to her bed. She sought to seduce him. Come to bed with me. And perhaps she thought that as a servant, she had the right to do with him what she wanted to do. And when she was done, could cast him aside. And verse 10 tells us that she spoke to Joseph day after day. She was relentless. We might say she was throwing herself at him. I mean, this is fatal attraction kind of stuff going on here. She's like that adulterous woman in Proverbs 7 who lays a trap, who lurks around the corner, who speaks soft and seductive words and lures the foolish to the slaughter. Now, please take note of this. This is the point that I want us to consider from this section of the text. The Lord's presence with us and his blessings on us, even though he cannot be removed by our circumstances, they do not exempt us from temptation. The Lord's blessing of us, his presence with us, does not exempt us from temptation. He is a man chosen by God and blessed by God, and at the same time, seriously tempted by the world. This means that the man or woman of God must know how to deal with and combat the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's essential to Christian living. And notice how Joseph responds to his temptation. His response instructs us in our own battle against temptation, in our own battle against sin. These things were written down, Paul says, as an example to us. So are you facing a temptation this morning? Are you facing engagement in a particular sin this morning? Consider Joseph. The first thing we see that Joseph does is he refuses to consider temptation. We see that in verse 8. She's coming on strong, but those simple three words, but he refused. He digs in his heels and he refuses. He's like a little kid that you're trying to get to eat vegetables. You know, no matter what you try, they won't open up. Joseph is like that. Verse 10 tells us that even when she came after him day after day, what? He refused to go to bed with her. He controls himself and he refuses to sin. He refuses to give in to temptation. Turns out that Benjamin Disraeli was right with his second quote. Circumstances are beyond our control, but our conduct is in our own power. And Joseph sets his mind to reject every invitation, every flirtation, every offer. And we learn that to defeat sin in our own lives, we have to defeat it at the level of desire. We have to refuse it at the point of wanting, even considering the sin. The first thing he does is he refuses. The second thing he does is he remembers. He remembers his stewardship. We see that there in verses 8 and 9. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. He's rehearsing the Lord's dealings with him. He's remembering God's grace with him. He's remembering and reflecting upon God's blessing in his life. His master's whole house is in his hands. There's no one greater than him. He has been entrusted with everything his master owns, and he's reflecting on that. And so often when we fall into temptation, isn't it the case that we begin to think that the grass is greener on the other side? Isn't it the case that we overlook God's gracious dealings with us and we imagine our lives to be all that hard, all that pressing, all that difficult? And when we do that, when our minds drift away from God's grace and remembering his blessings and drift toward those hard thoughts toward God and those hard thoughts toward life, toward our life, you know what happens? Just opens the door of our heart to our lustful desires. It just tempts us to begin to think, I should do this. I deserve this. Life is so hard, here's a break. I ought to pursue this pleasure, even though it's sinful. But Joseph remembers God's grace and rehearses God's blessings. So not only does he refuse, he remembers. Thirdly, he recognizes his limits. He recognizes his limits. See that there in verse 9. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. See, Joseph doesn't get the big head and forget his place. He's been promoted above everyone in the household. He's leading the household. But he doesn't tell himself that because of his promotions and because of his privilege, he may do anything that he wishes to do. We see this sometimes in the lives of fallen politicians, you know, who rise to some level of prominence, but then we find out about their secret lives, that they have been giving themselves over to temptation. We see it sometimes in the lives of famous athletes, that sense of privilege drives them to sort of take things and to cross over limits that they should not cross over. And here Joseph recognizes that this is not his wife. She is not for his pleasure. She is not for his taking. There is a line there that ought not to be crossed. Here Joseph shows us how to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. You remember Adam and Eve were put in the garden? And they were told that there was a line that they should not cross, that they should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they transgressed. They passed the boundary. They broke the command, and sin entered into the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve. And now all of us have inherited that sin and inherited that nature, so that we all feel ourselves and find ourselves tempted to transgress and to sin against God. Notice Joseph. Joseph respects the limit of what is right and just and good. He makes a holy decision. He obeys God, which shows us the fourth thing going on in Joseph's heart. Joseph not only refuses, he not only remembers, he not only recognizes, but Joseph also respects his God. The last thing he says to this woman, after he remembers his stewardship and his limitations, he says this: how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Notice what he says. He doesn't say, how can I sin against Potiphar? How could I do that? He doesn't say, you know, this simply wouldn't be a good thing to do, or it would be inconvenient. He makes two definitive statements. This thing is wicked, and this thing is against God. And when he calls this proposal wicked, you know what's happening in his heart? He's identifying with God in his holiness rather than with this woman in her temptation. And because he identifies this thing as wicked, it protects him from desiring it. The mistake many people make in the face of their temptation is to identify with the tempter. Right? So we can imagine this conversation happening in a workplace today. Someone approaches a man, throws herself at this man, and this man is tempted to say, well, she just needs someone to talk to. Or tempted to say something like, well, you know what, Potiphar really is never around, and I do all the work at the house anyway. I'm more a husband to her than Potiphar is. Or she's lonely and unhappy and needs a shoulder to cry on. Or they could feel the flattery in this attention and say, you know what, she appreciates me and respects me. And in all those subtle ways, they identify with the temptress more than with God. When he uses this word wicked, he puts himself squarely on the side of God against this sin. See, wicked's a wonderful word. We don't use it much anymore. We've gotten too edumacated and sophisticated. You know, we don't want people to think that we're judgmental. But there's some words that are just delicious and juicy, and wicked is one of them. Because, beloved, some things are wicked. Some things are wicked. What happens in the heart and the mind of a man or a culture that loses key words like wicked? We don't have, then, words to describe precisely how dangerous and nasty a thing is. So we call it stuff like too bad or a mistake. No, beloved, some things are wicked, and God tells us so. 459 times in the Bible, God uses this word wicked to describe someone or something that displeases him. Just in the chapter earlier, Genesis 38, you remember Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. And his brother Onan did a wicked thing, and the Lord put him to death. Earlier in Genesis, the wickedness of man had risen to the heavens, and God sent the universal flood to wipe it out of his sight. This is an important word and an important concept. And Joseph shows himself to be a man of God by even choosing to use that word. This is wicked. And it protects him because it causes him to side with God in his holiness against sin and its temptation. If we love God's holiness more than we love our happiness, we won't sin against God. If we love God's holiness more than we love our own happiness, we won't sin against God. The love for his holiness will protect us from wicked things. Notice finally what Joseph does. Joseph runs from trouble. We see that in verses 11 and 12. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Despite his best efforts, this woman had managed to lay a trap for him. Why do we suppose all the household servants are gone when Joseph is in charge of the household servants? He finds himself alone. There's a really important principle here. Never be alone with a woman or someone of the opposite sex in a compromising position. And we're told right here in verse 10 that Joseph refused even to be with her. So we know that his heart and his intent was to avoid this at all costs. Flee from temptation. But he finds himself trapped in this house, and this woman, brazen, grabs him by his cloak and pulls him near and says, come sleep with me. And this is when Joseph turns into the Forrest Gump of the Old Testament. He shakes loose his cloak and he runs. I mean, if Jenny had been there, he'd have heard her say, "Run, Joseph, run." He's kicking up dust, man. And he gets out of there. He runs. For I think Joseph knows something that we need to be reminded of in our temptation and in our suffering. There are temptations stronger than us. There are situations that overpower us. There are people who approach us with offers and innuendos that beguile us and cause us to swoon. Run. 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 And that's what Joseph does. He leaves it all and he runs. And that's how he avoids falling into sin in this terrible circumstance that he's in as a slave. He refused the temptation. He remembered his stewardship. He recognized his limits, he respected his God, and he ran from trouble. Now, how do you think the world would think of a man like Joseph? The world would call Joseph weak. He's too soft, man. Man, he's crazy for refusing. He should take what he wants, man. After all, he's a slave. He's a wimp, man. He's not even a real man. A real man would have. Now, if you got any buddies telling you stuff like that, you need to get some new buddies. If we listen to that kind of peer pressure, and give in to the fear of man and the lies of the world, we will find ourselves trapped and ensnared in sin as certainly as the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening. But I'm here to tell you that Joseph demonstrates for us that he's the best kind of man. That he is indeed a trustworthy and loyal man. He will not cheat or defraud others. He honors God with his thoughts and his body. He's a 1 Thessalonians 4 kind of man. For there Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 and following that it is God's will that you be sanctified. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. That's almost a biographical statement written about Joseph here. And what excites me is I know that we have in this church a lot of men who are like Joseph in this. I praise God for you. I praise God for your faithfulness. single men and married men who go home every day. You realize that every time as a single man you turn from sin and you turn to Christ. Every time that as a married man you turn from the bars or you turn from the interests of other women and turn to your wife, you realize that every day you are bringing glory to Christ as you live for Him in that way. Every day, brothers, you are bringing praise to God as you possess your own body and possess your own thoughts and yield yourself to Christ rather than yielding yourself to sin. I praise God for you. And I pray and pray that He would protect us all, that all of us would have hearts and minds sold out and dedicated and singularly focused on Christ and living for Him in this most intimate of areas so that He might be glorified in us. Even if our circumstance is singleness and loneliness and the hardship, and it can be hard, and He might be glorified that we respond like Joseph in holiness to His name. And even if our circumstance is that we're married and we're experiencing hardship in our marriage can be hard, that when we go home to our spouse and we love each other through difficult things, when we bear with one another and forgive one another and encourage one another and pursue one another and help one another, that as we do that, the Lord would protect our affections, that He would guard our hearts, so that our love for Him and our love for each other would flower and blossom and fill the world with the fragrance of the gospel. And He will. And I praise Him that He's already doing it. And I pray for you and I pray for me. We would all stand like Joseph and bring Christ glory in this way. Brothers, sometimes, sisters, sometimes, running is the manly or womanly thing to do. Flee sexual immorality. Joseph shows us that. And Joseph shows us something else too. Joseph shows us what Jesus is like. Joseph is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ pointing forward to Jesus. Joseph appears in this section as a man who has learned obedience through what he has suffered. He is maturing into the man of God that we'll see later on. He respects and submits to God and submits to those in authority over him. And at the same time, he avoids temptation and sin. And what does Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 9 tell us about Jesus? It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Listen, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Listen, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Joseph will be used of God to deliver the people of Israel, indeed all of Egypt, from famine in the land. Jesus will be used of God to deliver men and women from all nations from the plague of sin. When Jesus dies upon the cross, he suffers punishment from God for the wicked things that we have done. Jesus satisfies God's wrath against us by taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve and fulfilling all that God requires in his righteousness of us. So that the wrath of God is completely satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is how Jesus fulfills the promise that God makes in Jeremiah 31:34. When God says there to a wicked people, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This complete forgiveness, this complete cleansing, this complete reconciliation with God is accomplished when the Son of God dies on Calvary's cross, is buried, and 3 days later raised from the grave again. When he was raised, it's as though the Father testifies to us, I am satisfied in his sacrifice. And when he was raised, it's vouchsafing for us the promise that we too will be raised in newness of life and live eternally with Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven on high and is coming again for his people. Oh, my beloved friends, you want some good news? The gospel is for the wicked. The cross is for the sinner. The crucifixion, burial, and resurrection was done as a rescue from God of people who were lost in their circumstance of sin and unable to escape. That's the best news you'll ever hear. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I beseech you, I plead with you to turn from sin and turn to this Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Forget your circumstance and remember that there is a God and a Savior strong enough to deliver you out of all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your misery. Turn to Christ and trust in Him. Lean upon Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Rely upon Him. And He will not forsake you. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should move to a close. Now, third point, consider this slandered slave. Joseph has gone from being at the top of Potiphar's house to being seduced and resisting the seduction to an even worse circumstance. What have we learned so far? Our outward appearance cannot remove or eliminate God's presence in our life. But God's presence with His people does not mean we won't be tempted by sin and evil. And in this last section, we see another thought here. Responding to God or responding to temptation the God-honoring way doesn't mean that life automatically gets better. But God will still be with us. When Joseph ran away, he ran right out of his coat. In verse 13, Potiphar's wife is standing there holding the cloak. And she has seen this man run out of the house who she cast herself on. And she's quick. She says, I got to get a story for this. Why I have this man coat and why he running out the house screaming. So what does he do? What does she do? Verses 14 and 15, she spreads a lie. Look there with me. She called her household servants. See how quick she found them? Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I scream. And you can see her pausing. And didn't you hear me scream? And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Now she slanders Joseph in three ways. Notice now she slanders him by playing on ethnic prejudice. She calls Joseph this Hebrew, you know, pointing out that he's not an Egyptian as the others apparently are. And she tells the lie in such a way that puts her on the side of the other servants against Joseph. Notice that use of us. Has been brought to us to make sport of us. Joseph ain't said nothing about those folks. And finally, she plays the victim card. She just lies when she said Joseph tried to force himself on her and that she screamed for help. Now, this woman tells a crafty, ensnaring lie. You can never trust a seductress. That's their skill, seducing, deceiving. Well, she first tells her lies to the servants. Then she waits for her husband to get home to slander Joseph to her husband. Verse 17, she adds one other twist. Notice how now she doesn't use the us card here because Joseph and Potiphar are close. Potiphar sees that Joseph has been a blessing to his entire household and business. Notice what she does. She basically blames her husband. That Hebrew slave you brought here. And then she tries to exploit a husband's natural jealousy for his wife's affection. She goes on to say, he came in here to try and sleep with me. And any husband worth his salt is going to respond to that in anger. Verse 19, Potiphar grew angry. verse 20, he put Joseph in the king's prison. And Joseph, now according to outward circumstances, has gone from bad to worse. He's out of the pot and in the fire. But even though things get worse outwardly, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. We see that in verse 21. The Lord was with him. He, that is God, showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. That word kindness may also be translated either steadfast love or mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed. A very important word that speaks of God's covenant love, his unchanging love, the kind of love that God expresses to his own bride. His love is steadfast, unmovable, unchangeable, merciful. We might say that God responds to Joseph in this worst situation with greater loving kindness. Or to use a New Testament word that's used often to translate the Old Testament here, the word charis, grace. God responds to Joseph with yet more grace. We often sing of God's steadfast love, don't we? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it this time. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are what? They never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. God works in the lives of his people in such a way that by the time he's finished working in their suffering, they all sing like that. They sing songs celebrating the greatness of God's faithfulness. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, breaks out in those great words of praise. When he asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. And here Joseph is, naked without a cloak. He's in trouble, facing imprisonment, maybe death. He's persecuted. And God in verse 21 speaks to let us know none of that, no circumstance will separate Joseph or us who are in Christ Jesus from his love. Just to prove it, he turns the heart of the prison warden. He reached down and just sort of strokes the heart of this warden so that the warden responds in favor toward Joseph. It's as though God is leaving a little P.S. here, a little postscript. It's as though God in his concluding verses says, I know things are hard, but take heart. I'm in control of your situation. And I'm able to sovereignly change the heart of people around you and change your favor before men. In other words, P.S., when your suffering meets my sovereignty always wins. I got you. I got you. So do we trust the goodness of God to keep us in his loving favor when all around us falls apart? I hope we do. God wants you to. He wants us to. He's even given us something like the Lord's Supper to remind us that he's with us. A picture, a play, a drama to demonstrate that God is with us always, just as he promised. And when we come to the table by faith, we come as people who suffer, we come as people who struggle, but we come as people meeting with God. For he never leaves us nor forsakes us. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning, but I do know who is in charge of them. And if God is with you through Jesus Christ, who can be against you? nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your steadfast love is new every morning. Great, oh great, oh great, oh God, are your mercies. And they are never failing and never ceasing. We thank you, O Lord, that you showed us even in Joseph's life that you are with your servants even when circumstances are not. That you preserve us, O Lord, when we go from suffering to suffering. When our life seems to be sinking down. Lord, we know it's your hand that's beneath our feet, raising us up. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you freshly this morning, to the one God, the one Creator, who not only makes us, but sustains us. We commit ourselves to you and trust that you would do us good, even when the world does us harm. So, Lord, we trust you and not our circumstances. We lean to you, O Lord, and not ourselves. And we know that you will deliver us as you have promised. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege this morning of celebrating the Lord's Supper, of remembering a time of great suffering. You do know that when Jesus spread this table before his disciples, he had just spoken to him of the most unimaginable suffering possible, of a circumstance and a situation that would be so dark that the midday sky would close its eyes. He was speaking of his own crucifixion, of his own death, of how he would, in just a matter of hours, be sacrificed for the sins of the world, and how they, as disciples, would be without their Savior, without their Master, whom they've walked with for 3 years. It's a circumstance of suffering. And right in the middle of this circumstance, right in the middle of this promise of suffering that Jesus would endure himself and that the disciples would experience as they followed him, Jesus gives them a rite, an observance, a command that is forever to be a reminder of his presence. When we come to the table this morning, that's what we're being reminded of, that we fellowship with Christ, that he sups with us, that he is with us, and that there is coming a day when we shall eat with him in his kingdom face to face. This is a commercial. The real thing is coming. And Christ establishes this table for his disciples. It's a meal he eats with those who follow him. It is therefore a special meal. It's a family meal. It belongs to that family called Christian. It belongs to all of those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith, their confidence, their trust in Jesus to save them from their sins and to bring them to God. And so it's our practice here as a church that when we observe the Lord's table, we invite all those who have repented of their sins and have trusted Christ in this way, and is following the Lord in obedience and fellowship, and is able to take communion at their own churches, if you're visiting with us, to take communion with us. For this table reflects our unity greater than just one local church, a unity that is universal, that reflects the unity of all God's people of all time. And so if you're visiting with us this morning and you're able to take communion at your own local church, if you're a member in good standing there, and you would be served the elements by your pastors there, we welcome you to come to the table here as well. But as I said, this is a meal for God's people. The worst thing in the world is to be in this circumstance where you meet God on the day of judgment without Christ. God has been merciful and kind in this meal to remind us that if we are not discerning his body, if we're not members of his body, if we're not believers in him, then we should not take this meal. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that those who have taken this meal unworthily have eaten and drinking damnation unto themselves. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we welcome you this morning. Or if you're here this morning and you are a professing Christian, but you're under the discipline of your church so that you cannot take communion at your own local church, we welcome you here this morning too. But we welcome you to hear and to observe this meal as an invitation to repentance. Let the elements pass you by. Don't take the bread, don't take the wine. Let it pass you by and reflect soberly on the end of your life. That in allowing these things to pass you by, you're admitting that the salvation that God brings through Christ, you may be letting that slip by you too. So here in this meal, as you watch us eat the body of our Lord by faith and drink his blood by faith, see in it first, yes, an exclusion, but more importantly than that, see in it an invitation to come to Christ, to repent, to trust him, to forgive your sins. He will. He will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this meal we are about to receive. We thank you that it is a token of fellowship with you. We thank you, O Lord, for what it represents, that the bread represents your body broken for us. And the wine represents your blood shed for us and for the remission of our sins. And that this simple act of eating and drinking represents our communion with you, our fellowship with you, and our fellowship with each other as your church. A fellowship, Lord, that we know from your word should be holy and pure. And so we come to your table now to confess our sins, each one quietly in their own hearts. And we confess our sins together. For Lord, we agree with Joseph that our sin is wicked in your sight, and the thought of it grieves us. Lord, we mourn our many blemishes and our many shortcomings. We mourn, O Lord, our lack of resolve and our lack of strength in the face of temptation. We grieve, O Lord, that we have given ourselves to things that you have forbidden, and we have pursued our own pleasure rather than your holiness. But Lord, we come to this table rejoicing because we are reminded that not only are our sins wicked, but your love is glorious. That where our sin abounds, your grace does much more abound. So we come to this table looking, O Lord, and rejoicing in your grace, Lord, rejoicing and celebrating the fact that our standing with you does not depend on our circumstances and does not depend upon our own righteousness, but on your perfect righteousness and your perfect sacrifice. So we are imperfect people, yes, but you are a perfect Savior. We praise you and we rejoice in your name, and we pray that you would sanctify these elements, O Lord, to our body. And as we receive it by faith, that you would nourish us and cleanse us. That having examined ourselves, O Lord, and examined our place in your body, our faithfulness to you, that you would build us up, O Lord, here at your table. Feed us by faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.